Try to find 1 Peter, if you would. We'll read some of this in just a bit, but I want you to know that we're going to be looking at Peter talking about our Christian faith, but I want you to know that as we read this letter, that we're reading not an academic who's lecturing on the mechanics of Christianity, but one who is actually writing to Christians who it had come to his attention that were struggling under hardships of their Christian lives. He calls them strangers and aliens. And if we give ourselves to trying to understand the situation that Peter was writing to and the people he was writing to, we come to see that Peter was writing to a group of people who lived in what we would call Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And he was writing to them because they were going through hardships. They were believers that he was writing to, yet they faced hardships. They were, in a certain sense, outcasts. It seems like they were probably mostly Gentile converts to Christianity via an association with Judaism. They seemed to be Gentiles who were familiar with the Jewish faith, enough for Peter to be able to use a bunch of Old Testament references, but they seemed to be Gentile in their race or ethnic background. But they found themselves outcasts, aliens, and strangers. And so, therefore, it's almost as if he was writing to a group of people that we might call nowadays socially marginalized people. They were people who did not enjoy citizenry in the countries that they lived in. They weren't citizens of, they were strangers and aliens in. And then they became believers in Christ, and found themselves their situation of strangers and aliens as even more they exacerbated to the point where it was like they were already marginalized, and now they became Christians and were even more marginalized in the societies that they were in. So in this letter, Peter is conveying hope to these people who were marginalized, somewhat outcasts. They were believers that he's writing to. And in one sense, they were people that Peter knew had come into this wonderful life. But socially, their setting was as outcasts and those who did not enjoy the protection of the countries they lived in. They lived in them as aliens in the country without the benefits of citizenship and so forth. So I bring that social setting to bear so that we can kind of understand who Peter is writing to. And I know that we are not those who lived in the first century. We're not Gentiles who came to faith in Jesus through some sort of association with Judaism necessarily. And we're not Jews. We do not live in Asia. I doubt anybody here can look at their heritage and say, oh yeah, I came from Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia. And if we did have roots there, those ancient societies have morphed so much now that it's really quite a different situation that he's writing into. But we do live, the overlap, I think, that we can rightly kind of get into the shoes of the first century recipients of this letter, is that we do live in circumstances, places, and times of those that are similar in that we all suffer some sort of hardship. And as we step into our Christian lives, there is a degree of social exclusion, if you will, that we go through. You might think of your non-Christian family members who who don't think well of you, but think poorly of you because of your Christian faith. Don't know how many of you in this room have such extended family members, but many do. Many look at Christians and think of their faith as archaic, silly, and you still believe that type of thing. And as such, we can kind of get a little bit of the feeling, but not as much, I would argue, not as much of a feeling of being here. I'm looking at this room. I think that we're all citizens of the United States. And so we enjoy the security and the protection that comes with that citizenry. These people that Peter is writing to, they didn't have that. They lived as strangers and aliens in the land that they were in. And then as they accepted Christ, they even felt more, if you will, ostracized. So know that this is who that Peter is talking about. And the overlap I see with us is as we live our lives in Christ, if you will, boldly for Him, we find ourselves running into opposing worldviews, and we find ourselves therefore thought less of by those who don't hold our worldviews often. And therein is an overlap. And if we feel no ostracism of that nature, I do put before you this thought that I have had, that I'm seeing, if this shoe fits me, is I wonder if we do not feel ostracized by the world that we come into contact with, if we are not shining as brightly as we should in our lights for Christ. Because we know that the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if we don't have people who are looking at us as fools for preaching the gospel and living the gospel, then you wonder if we are living as we should, as lights of the gospel. Anyway, you try that shoe on and see if it fits you. I'm trying it on me to see if it kind of think, is my life living such that others would think ill of me or think me the fool for believing what, according to the world, is foolishness, but according to those who are being saved, the very power unto salvation. Anyway, I ask you this morning to hear the encouragement Peter offers in this passage and know that herein the close associate of Jesus, Peter, the one he appointed to feed and care for his sheep, the one who we see in his apostolic office was used intentionally by God to lay the foundation for the first century church. Hear from Peter these words that he spoke pastorally to people under stress who had lives of some hardship as they lived out their Christian lives. And he was writing to encourage them, to help them understand and remember God and His Son and who they were and what God has done for them in His redemptive activities. He's just reminding them. I mean, as you might, call somebody who is stressing through the hardships of life, and you might try to call and encourage them. I feel like Peter is in this letter addressing the hardships of the people who are getting the letter, and he does so with the words. Some of the words we'll cover today, I would say try to see these words as a source of encouragement to the first century Christians. And of course, being the same community of which we're a part, we can receive encouragement from these things as well. So let me read a broader context than we're going to cover. But 1 Peter Let me read verses 1 through 12, and we're going to really focus on 3 through 5, but I'm going to try in the course of this to read all of the first chapter, but we're really going to focus our thinking on verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, though, let me read through verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Note the triune nature Peter immediately sweeps in. Chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inaccessible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been pronounced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We'll stop there. Based on the passage here, the point I would really like to make, I'll just tell it to you, as it pertains to our series on the resurrection especially, is this. The main point of the message that I'm going to try to communicate is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's means to the end of our rebirth and our hope. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's means to the end of our being born again, our rebirth, and our hope. But this is not just a passage that teaches about resurrection, although I chose it today in our series because it does speak about resurrection. It's first a passage that teaches us about God, it teaches us about the gospel, and it teaches us about you, about us. God, the gospel, and you. The resurrection of Jesus is what God did. That should sound like the gospel. It's what God did to bring about your new birth as his sons and daughters, as heirs. This passage uses the inheritance language, as those protected by the power of God. So I'm going to step through the passage and I'm going to hold those kind of three categories in my mind as we step through just verses 3 through 5, and kind of almost look at them through the lens of what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about the gospel? And what does this tell us about us or you? Okay? So the first phrase of 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so if the question was, who is God? We know God here. If we are searching to kind of reaffirm and clarify and make sure our understanding of God is correct, Peter puts forth God here as described as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those of you who have been walking with the Lord a while now call that elementary. And of course, I hope that you do. But I also let that kind of go over us, as many of the things I'm going to say, as always is the case, some are familiar. But with the familiarity, again, as I exhorted you in the past, take that familiarity to be refreshing and to cause us, yes, this is God. Yes, this is about the gospel. Yes, I understand myself like this. I haven't been thinking that way lately, but this is the truth of the scripture. You know, that type of thought. So who is God here? Well, God, first of all, is put before us as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse continues, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and it describes him, who, according to his great mercy, has done something. According to his great mercy. So I want to bring forward this kind of highlights something that God possesses, something about God that is his possession. God possesses great mercy. And if we were considering and wanting to remind ourselves of who God is, he is a God of great mercy. That's who God is. And if we were looking at this passage to see what it says about the gospel, I want you to see that the gospel, what God has done, we're about to get to what he has done springs out of his great mercy. The gospel of what God has done comes to us because God is a God of great mercy. So God, who according to his great mercy, and in the next phrase that we're going to make clear is that mercy it comes to us. Okay? That we are recipients of God's great mercy. I know you know that, but just be see yourselves as you are in Christ here. You are the recipient of God's great mercy. That is who you are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, next phrase, has caused us to be born again. What has God done? Well, God has caused us to be born again as an outworking of that great mercy extended towards us. As far as the gospel is what God has done for us. We have adopted Goldsworthy's definition of the gospel, and it is here spoken of as causing us to be born again. What is the gospel? What has God done? Well, he has caused us to be born again. And even those who have been born again for a long time, I want you to kind of refresh your understanding of what it means to be born again. It is a label that may be loaded with some ideas that you want to refresh and make sure is up to date with the scripture, if you will. When my dad heard born again, he thought silly, non-conventional, guitar-playing, hippie Christians that I sure as hell hope aren't in heaven when I get there. That's how my dad looked at born agains. Okay? What do you think of what born again means? What does that mean? Because here it is language, and in John chapter 3 and elsewhere, it is language that conveys tremendous privilege and speaks to us as being the objects of God's activity that cause us to be that thing, that born again thing. So whereas my dad would probably kind of jokingly diminish the value of being born again, given the fact that he was a high church Anglican stained glass window organ man, and he associated born again with those guitar playing hippies. But what is born again? Okay? I want us to look at that today. I want you to see, though, that you are those who God has caused to be born again. If the question is, who are you? I wanted Dan to be here because when he harps on this question. Pastor Kit said, "Don't you know who you are?" And I thought, "No, I don't know who I am." Well, who are you? You are those who, out of His great mercy, God has caused to be born again. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, is the next little phrase. Born again into something. Born again into a living hope. You were born the first time, I think, into your birth family and into those who the scriptures call actually dead. You were dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in your trespasses and sins. We existed in a state that Paul, outside of this passage, Paul, not Peter, he helps us to see is a state really that is more like death than life. If life is what God intended, humanity existed up until the time of Christ in a paradigm of existence that was more characterized by death than life. It is a world which the only certain things, okay, apropos to the time of year, is death and taxes. But here, Peter says that God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Wow, not a dead hope, but to a living hope. We'll look at that a little further. But I want you to see that you are those who are the recipients of God's mercy and His action causing you to be born again to a living hope. That is who you are. And he says this, all has happened, the next phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let your eyes continually go back to the verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has acted in the resurrection of Jesus in such a way as to cause you to be born again. Far from being a distant, unrelated thing that happened 2,000 years ago and has no bearing on yourself, we find this passage associating your born-again status as being accomplished through Jesus, 2,000-year-old, resurrection from the dead. God has worked through Jesus to affect you. Who is God? Well, He's a God that does not hold Himself distant from you, but that works and has worked specifically through the resurrection of Jesus to affect you, us, to bring us out of darkness into light, to give us a resurrection of sorts, not shorts. God resurrected Jesus, and through His resurrection, God has caused you to be born again. That's in my gospel column of what this passage says here. So, what's the gospel? Well, if the gospel is what God has done for us. What has God done for us? He's caused us to be born again. How did He do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Inquiring minds now want to know, how did He do that? How does Jesus' resurrection, and we'll get to that, how does Jesus' resurrection affect my being born again? I'll address that in a little bit. But I want to draw one more thing about us, about you, your self-understanding. Who are you? Well, you are one who has been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Greg Beale says this, he translates resurrection of Jesus from the dead, from among the dead ones. From among the dead ones. God resurrected Jesus. After He died on the cross from among the dead ones, He brought Him to a newness of life. Okay? And then he goes to give another phrase in this one long sentence in verse 4. why did Jesus cause you to be born again? Well, he caused you to be born again because he wanted to bring you into a living hope, and he also wanted you to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Lori and I have been updating our will, and we have a trust, and so I've been inundated with language like grantor, trustor, settlor, you know, and I've had to look up some of these things. Now, what's a grantor, you know, and what's a settlor? And of course, a grantor or a settlor is one who creates and grants, forms a trust with beneficiaries of that trust. So the grantor, in Lori's and my trust is our children, right now. So I want you to see here that when Peter puts forth this language of inheritance, it's actually this kind of language of establishing a trust for the good of the beneficiaries of the trust. God caused you to be born again so that you would obtain an inheritance. And I want you to see here that this says something about you. Who are you to God? Well, you are one who has been born again, but to obtain an inheritance. So you know what that makes us? That makes you heirs. That makes you heirs of God. Who are you? You are heirs of God. He has associated himself with you through the resurrection of Jesus so that he could make you an heir of his. He is the grantor. He is the settlor. He is the trustor. And we are the beneficiaries. You're the heir of God. That beats having a rich uncle somewhere, by the way. That is who you are. You're God's heirs. I want you to see yourself as that, because in this rough and tumble world that we can go into, when we encounter periods of that are hard financially, socially, relationally, in our health, I think it is important that we see ourselves as the Bible describes us as Peter. Like I said, that spirit-filled, Christ-appointed, church-founding Peter, as he says that we are. Remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to people who are marginalized, people who are under stress, people who do not have the protection of the very countries that they live in. And yet they are living out their Christian lives like that in the midst of the troubles that they are. And Peter is raising for them an awareness of who they are, very much feeling as aliens, strangers, scattered throughout. He is saying, actually, there is a very real sense that you are heirs of God, okay? And this is that takes us right into the next. I can see why Peter kind of rolled on like this. And he said, he's describing the people he's writing to and saying that you, in verse 5, you who are protected by the power of God through faith. What power does God have? Well, he has certainly power to protect you. And we'll look at what that means in just a little bit. But God now uses, I want you to see, he uses his power to protect you. That is, those who he has caused to be born again. So, who are you? Well, you are those who are, if you will, under the protection of God. You are those under the protection and of God, by the power of God. That is who you are. And who further are you? You are those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day, in the last time. So God has something for us ready in the waiting, ready to be revealed. And he puts that in association with salvation here. What do we have from God? Well, we have salvation. A salvation that we already enjoy in part. A salvation that in full is ready to be revealed in the last time. We can ask several questions of this. That's the extent of the verses I want to cover. But I do want to explore a few of those. We can ask several questions here, and they come up. And the first question I want to address is, what is it to be born again? What is it to be born again? This word in the Greek is made up of kind of a little suffix that is, actually it's a prefix, sorry, that brings the thought of again, or over again, or anew, renewal. And then it couples that with this word that is commonly the word for being born. Begetting is, you know, in the older English, if you look up that word, and people who have done word studies and stuff, I wanted to bring forward this from Thayer's dictionary. He said, peculiarly in the gospel and in the first epistle of John, and I would add in this use also, this word born again is used of God conferring upon men the nature and disposition of his sons. Born again. What's happening when God causes us to be born again? He confers upon humanity the nature and disposition of his sons. You're born again unto sonship. This is what this terminology refers to. Born again, nobody in here is this born again. I never heard of that. You've all heard of that. Elsewhere in a lot of theology commentaries, we'll talk about born again under the heading of regeneration. Regeneration. As a matter of fact, generation is a word that comes right out of this Greek for born again. Born is genao, and it looks like the English word generation in part. So you're born again. There's a birth that happens, some sort of a new birth, but it's a birth again. So it's not a first birth, it's a reworking of you by the hand and great mercy of God. We certainly have seen regeneration, and one of the kind of the hallmark places that I go to and it is kind of a wonderful story, and I'll just read the first few verses of it, is in our John chapter 3. This new birth is described there. John chapter 3 says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He goes on, but enough said there to identify that this born againness is something separate than our first birth to our mothers. It is something that God causes in our passage to happen as a result of his mercy, and it's associated with the very resurrection of Christ as the means to that end. There's, I want to associate this with this greater biblical theme, two of them. We have heard them talked, I mentioned it in the first part, of life out of death, that the Bible is all about throughout, and this thought of new creation. What does born again mean? It is someone who has been born and worked upon by God to cause new life, new creation life to come to them. I want you to see that that is but the fulfillment of what God has pictured all throughout and promised all throughout the scriptures, that he is a God that would reach into the fallenness of our broken condition and bring restoration, bring a new life, bring a new birth, restore. That is what God has been promising all along. And we looked at a few passages in the Bible study time this morning about Christ as the firstborn. And I will just say this. Christ, in several places in the Scripture, is called the firstborn. And in a couple of the places we looked at this morning, explicitly, the firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn of the men, the dead, implying both a preeminence and a first in order with more to follow. Just as in the 1 Corinthians passage we encountered in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, we come to the thought, Paul says to us that Jesus is the first fruits of those from the dead, implying that there are more to follow. If we are to understand being born again, I want you to understand in this passage that this is God powerfully and mercifully working to bring about that which He's promised through all the Scriptures to cause you to not have the same. This is not a second chance at the same old life. This is a whole new work that He is doing, causing you to now be related to Him in the way He's intended mankind to be related to Him all along, to be born again. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, and we, in our association with Him, come along as those who are now born again. In our spirits now, and in consummate fullness when He comes again, our spiritual rebirth now will be coupled with a complementary physical rebirth of the resurrection of our bodies. That's what I want to say about being born again. I also want to talk about what is this living hope a little bit. You know, what does it mean for me that I have been born into a living hope? May you ask that question. A living hope is clearly not a dead hope. And I think life common to man presents itself as a series of hope raised and hope dashed. Does it not? We get all excited about a certain prospect and then we go back down. There is hope ebbing and hope flowing in our lives. Our hopes are raised for some desired outcome, and then more frequently than not, they are either dashed as those outcomes that we wanted are denied, or they're at least deflated as we get what we hoped for, but find that it didn't yield the return that we had hoped it would. So a living hope that God has, through the resurrection of Christ, worked to give to you, the living hope that you possess, whether you reflect on that hope or not too frequently, this living hope is not subject to the typical dashing or diminishing of hope that we experience in our day-to-day lives. It is a hope based on a new life that God somehow gave us by means of raising Christ Jesus from the dead. I think of it this way. This is a hope that God has given us. Let me say it differently. This is the hope God has given us. And as such, it is not a hope that we kind of in our own thinking get ourselves excited about. It's a hope God has given us that is integrally related to the born-again life that He has brought to you in Christ Jesus. And just as His resurrection life, Jesus' resurrection life, will never end, neither does the living hope associated with our living God end. God has granted it to us. If you think back to my example of a trust, God has granted it to us. And it is a durable possession that cannot be taken away. Why is it so permanently ours? Well, because God has given it to us as a permanent possession, not to be taken away from us. It goes with the new life that He has effected in causing us to be born again. No matter the circumstances or the years that go by, the living hope God has brought us into as new creatures, as as those born again, is now ours forever and ever. Amen. So to be born again into or to unto a living hope is to have a living hope as the end result of your being born again. And here's the connection that is just, if you pause and camp on this and go over this scripture a number of times, you'll see that there is a logical unfolding here. The God of mercy caused you to be born again, and he caused you to be born again to a certain end. That why did God cause you to be born again? Why has God worked in your life so far? Well, he's wanted to give you a living hope. That's the end result of his causing you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus, is so that you would have a living hope. And many people born into this world, and especially those born to privilege, have a hope of some kind. Many carry a hope of some kind, only to find that it's a hope that disappoints. And only those who enter the kingdom of God by faith have a hope that will not disappoint. This living hope that Peter is talking about, a hope that will not dissipate or be diminished because of the changing circumstances of life that we face. It's a hope that remains forever. And may we not cover that hope with the basket of our worries, if you will. Instead, let it shine for ourselves and others to see. Because that's what I found happens a lot to this wonderful living hope that God himself has acted to bring us into. I seem to have the ability to put it in my pocket, maybe my back pocket, and let the worries of this life, in effect, diminish the light of the hope. And so I say that to you. May we not cover that hope with the basket of our worries. Instead, let it shine. You want to read 1 Peter, I hope you do, several times this coming week. Let that sink in on you. Who are you? You are someone to whom God has given living hope. Paul speaks of this enduring hope that is ours in Romans chapter 5. He puts it forward. I'm going to, to Paul here for a second, out of Peter. He puts it forward another aspect about this hope. And that's this. It matures through hardship. I wish God worked differently, but it seemed like that even this living hope that he has given us, it itself matures through hardship. Romans 5 and verse 3, not only this, Paul says, but we also exult in our tribulations. We lift ourselves up in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within your hearts through his Holy Spirit, who was given to us. One commentator I've been reading, Clark, he says, it is of the essence of Christian life that it has hope. That little subcategory that I'm on right now, my message is, what is this living hope that God has given us? Well, Clark says it's of the essence of the Christian life. So, and I this caught my attention because there's kind of a, this is not, it distinguishes it in my mind from a hopeful expectation or a way of thinking that I'm a hopeful person. It associates hope with the very nature of the life that we've been giving. So I can put the hope in my back pocket and not think about it and let my worries crowd it out. But nonetheless, God has given me this hope. It's my own stupid fault for not taking the hope out and looking at it and becoming hopeful, because we as Christians are the recipients of the living hope. That's why he caused you to be born again, that you would be a person who is in possession of this living hope. Hope is an integral part, not separate from, but an integral part of our born again life. Okay? Got born again life? Got living hope. Greg Beale associates living hope with hope for the future consummate fullness of the resurrection life we now enjoy. Okay, he says this. It is a hope shot through with focus on the final outcome of their present resurrection existence. Okay, Beale's really precise with his words. We, as those who have been born again, have, in a sense, entered into the resurrection life of Christ already in our spirits. But we, as Christians, and certainly in this passage, have a forward-looking hope that looks to the future consummate fullness of our resurrection that will incorporate our bodies as well as our spirits. And this is this hope. Beale says, it's a hope shot through with focus on the final outcome of their present resurrection existence, which is consummate bodily resurrection at the end of history. Some other authors agree with him along that line, and I certainly want to put it to you that way. Personally, pastorally speaking, may the hope that is ours, even though we don't always think about it and appreciate it, may that actually become a hope that you carry with you and are emboldened to live your life because of that hope. Okay? How exactly does Jesus cause us to be born again to a living hope is the next question that I want to ask. What time is it? 11:40? Huh? 11:27. Okay, clock is in a light back there. 11:27. It's not working. Yeah. Time has stood still on this day. I'm sure that Lori and Stacy can go for hours with the children. I want to address some other questions, and I will do it next week. But the questions I want to address are, how exactly does Jesus' resurrection cause us to be born again? This passage says it does, okay? It doesn't tell you how it does. And I want to explore that a little bit. I will probably not explore it as best as you want it explored. I also want to look at what is our inheritance. Because this passage says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to a living hope and also to obtain, they add that word, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I want to go into what that is a little bit. And I also want to see, this passage talks about us as being protected by the power of God. In what sense are we protected by the power of God? So I'll save those for next time. I do want to point out, though, that as we explore those, the flow of 1 Peter into 2 Peter is significant, and I'll close with this. Peter wants us to know this, what we've looked at today, okay? That God is a God who works for our advantage and has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a blessing, to an inheritance, and to a state of protection that really results in our ultimate salvation. Okay? That's God and what he has done, and that informs who we are. Okay? But then he goes, and in the rest of the chapter, he talks more and fleshes that out, and we're not going to look at that in detail. But as he wraps the corner into chapter 2, he begins this way. He says, therefore, and this is very Pauline. It looks like Peter was influenced by Paul, and maybe this is just the way people think in the New Testament. Establish all that God has done. Now let me tell you about what we are to do about it. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, oh, Jesus was the firstborn. Like newborn babies, oh, we've been born again. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It's interesting to me that Peter speaks and encourages these people in hardship, and he tells them these things, and he talks about them being born again and the recipients of God's mercy and them being heirs in the kingdom of God. He says all this, and then he exhorts them to this pursuit. He said, long for the pure milk of the word. And so, to me, why does Peter want them to long for the pure milk of the word? Because milk is good food. Because milk builds up the newborn baby who we should still see ourselves as. We are maturing, but we are never going to not be those born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So long, he says, for the pure milk of the word. How do we do this? Well, I can start by going on over this main verse, 3-5, these main verses in your mind, okay? Then you can continue reading all of 1 Peter this week, and at last I want you to wrestle with these words as Jacob wrestled with God until he received his blessing. Therein, in the reading and thinking carefully about and the wrestling with the meaning of these things, I think therein you will experience the transformation, the renewing of your mind. Young in the Lord, old in the Lord, God is going to bring you along in your understanding of Him and your preparation for the ministry. So be transformed, pure milk, long for it, grow. Live, and live as those who are these things this passage talks about. Who are you? You are those who have been born again. Who are you? You are those to whom God has given living hope. Who are you? You are God's heirs. Read, and this comes to us. How do we know these things? Well, a record of these things is found in the scriptures. So long for the pure milk of God's word. And I believe that you will both enjoy Him and your life with Him, and you will be better prepared to be His witnesses. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage and what it says about who we are and what it says about who you are and what it says about what the gospel is. I thank you that we are adopted into your family, born again by a supernatural, miraculous work that I can't totally explain, but I do believe to be the case. You have worked a miracle in each person's life here. You have caused us to be born again. You have done great things in our life, greater things than we appreciate in the line of fire that we find ourselves in, perhaps day by day, or greater things sometimes than we appreciate when life is so easy that we don't have to think about you. That it doesn't change the fact whether we're under duress or under an ease that is too great. It doesn't change the fact of what you have done. It doesn't change the gospel. Thank you, Lord God, for coming to us in the power of Christ Jesus. Thank you for causing Him to be raised from the dead as the firstborn. Thank you that we are those who in our association with Him have fullness of life. Thank you, Lord God. Cause us, please, to grow and change and develop and mature. Cause us to be those who long for the pure milk of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. We'll catch a little bit more of that this week. And maybe I'll say this. Please, labor over this. The passages that we looked at are on the front of your transformation card. Just carry that around. Go look at it in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Read those. Go over and over and over and over in your head. And as you do meditate and ruminate on those, I really do think that we will find a greater enjoyment in life and greater understanding of who we are and how we are to live. God bless you guys.